the last several weeks, really for a number of weeks now, we've had some very, shall I say, difficult texts really to wrestle with from the Gospel of Luke. And I think today is no exception to that. We're once again coming from the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel, the 25th through the 33rd verse. And as I read these words, listen for something that is being spoken through them to you, into your heart at this particular point on your faith journey. Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost, to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot then, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, what do you make of that? What do you make of that? Again, we have an interesting text to deal with today. You know, thank you, 13th Sunday after Pentecost, lectionary year C. Get rid of it. Okay. These verses from Luke chapter 14 are a bit intense, to say the least, especially if we are even going to pretend to take them seriously. Okay, clear your mind. Take a deep breath. And just try to take this in. Now large crowds are traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple." What are we going to do with that? Whoever does not hate father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life cannot be my disciple. What are we going to do with that? Don't you think it's a little bit of a problem? Now we're not, you don't have to go into this right now, but if you're ever involved in a Bible study, a gospel Bible study that I lead, at some point we'll talk about the sources behind the gospels. You know, they're written decades after the life and ministry of Jesus, and the gospel writers had sources for their stories and their traditions. And anytime you see a story that's only in Matthew and only in Luke that they share in common, that's called a Q source, and we won't go into that. And this is one such place. This passage is only found in Matthew and in Luke. But Matthew deals with it differently. Matthew had a little bit take, a different take. He writes this: "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy." Now that's a little bit easier. You know, why couldn't that be the lectionary text for today, huh? Whoever loves father or mother more. That's still tough, but I can work with that. But hate? I don't know about that. For the past, more than the past quarter century, yikes, I have been gathering with the children right there week after week, and every single week I tell them, take the love of God out into the world. Now what do I say? Okay, let's back up a minute. Maybe it's just a big misunderstanding. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe it's a translation error. You know, maybe there's a better English word to choose than hate. Well, in an attempt to get a hold of the situation, I made my way to my trusty Greek lexicon. I looked up the Greek verb meseo, which is the word that Luke chooses to translate what Jesus said. Now, Jesus would have been speaking Aramaic, so the Gospels are written in Greek, so there's already a translation issue there. But anyway, so I went to the Greek word meseo, and there I found this translation, meseo, to hate. Well, that didn't help. Okay, I read on, to persecute in hatred, to detest, to abhor, to hate someone without cause or undeservedly, to hate someone wrongfully. It's hard to put a positive spin on it. Jesus said, whoever comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. You know, we use the word with great ease. It's a word and concept that the world has taken a real liking to. It just rolls off our tongues the least provocation. You know, I hate that. You know, I hate when that happens. I hate blah, 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 whatever it is you hate. And I'm guilty. I'm as guilty as the next person. But I have been undergoing a transformation for the last 20 years or so. I think I can tie it to having kids. I'm a little less comfortable with that word as I was 20 some years ago. When I hear the word hate come forth from a child's lips, that disturbs me. I mean, really deep down, it reaches beyond words. You know, somehow the world loses a little bit more of its luster when those four letters are verbalized by a child. And in those moments, I just can't help but think, we've done it again. It's been passed on to another generation as simply and as effortlessly as that. Friends, what do you hate? What do you hate? You did know the verb to hate is a transitive verb, didn't you? It takes a direct object. There's an extension of the action. This is not a verb of being, it's a verb of doing. To hate is to hate something, to hate someone. There is no such beast as undifferentiated hate. No, undifferentiated hate is just a temporary and unstable state. It's hate that just hasn't found a home yet. And hate is always looking for a home. It's looking for an object. What do you hate? Okay, I got an idea. This afternoon, at halftime, I want you to get out a legal pad, and down the left-hand margin, I want you to write everything you hate. Every body you hate, everything you hate down the left-hand side of the page. And then after you've done that, I want you to look at it and just claim it and say, yeah, yeah, yeah. Underline things you need to underline, caps, all caps. And then I want you to draw a line down the middle of the page. On the right-hand column, I want you to put all things God hates. All those people God hates and all things God hates right down that same line. And it's been said, I can't remember who said this. I've shared it many times. It's wonderful. And it says, if you compare the list, you can tell that you have created God in your image when God hates the same things and same people that you hate. Hate's relational. It's a relational verb. It describes a relationship or non-relationship between people. Okay, before we go any further, let me ask you this. Are you a biblical literalist? Now, do you or even can you take Jesus' words in Luke 14 literally? Do you really believe that Jesus is asking would-be disciples to hate those closest to them? You know, you remember the bumper sticker, hate's not a family value? Do you remember that bumper sticker? I love that. To take Luke 14:26 literally means that disciples are by definition haters. Are you okay with that? How does that square with love your enemies? Or the time when Jesus said this, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't say hate your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. What's going on here? Well, as we have talked on many occasions across the years, it is my belief that humans like to draw circles of meaning or circles of concern around themselves. They're concentric circles, and we all stand at the very middle, the very center of the innermost circle. And it's where love is the most intense. And then we place people in each concentric circle. And the people that are in the very middle are those that are the dearest to us. And usually it's our parents and our children and maybe our most intimate friends. Then the next circle maybe are our other friends. The next circle maybe neighbors. And you just go on out, right? And it's kind of like the gravity, you know, where you're closer to that center, you're closer to the point of mass, and it's more attractive. And the further out you are, the less attractive it is. Hold that image. Okay, let me ask you this. Could it be, just throwing this out, could it be that Jesus is just employing hyperbole here? You know, exaggeration for rhetorical purposes? Is that what's going on here? We all know the strategy. We use it all the time. You know, stop it, you're killing me, you're killing me. You know, I'm so hungry I can eat a horse. I had somebody earlier saying, we do eat horses. So I said, okay, well, don't use that one anymore. Okay, anyway. And then this one, which I find extremely humorous, that sermon so bad it put me to sleep. And I thought, that is hyperbole. That is, you know, not to be taken literally, but all right, anyway. Is Jesus using absurdity to make a point? To get his hearers' attention so they just might listen to him? Does the extremity of the image serve to underline the magnitude of the subject? Are Jesus' words so stark, so striking, so startling that he stops you and forces you to confront yourself? Back to the circle image. If love lies in the center, and as you move out, there's less and less and less love, ultimately you run out. And then you enter the circle of hate. When love is exhausted, that next circle. Get the image. Okay. It's with this dramatic image in mind, for me, that Jesus' words begin to make sense to me. They begin to come together and make some sense. It enables me to hold together some apparently contradictory statements. You see, Jesus' words in Luke 14 may, to me, have less to do about hate and really more about broadening the category of love. You know, maybe Jesus suggested the perimeters we have drawn that separate family and friends and others, those lines that separate those we love from those we don't love is erroneous. Those lines don't even exist. Therefore, to be a disciple means erasing those lines that we've carefully drawn darkly in pen over many, many years. In short, we cannot hate some and love others, because once you start excluding, you cannot stop. You see, if you continue to scale it down to an extreme level, drawing ever smaller circles and circles, you know, it's like string theory. You get smaller and smaller. Finally, you get to these little strings of energy. You know, get smaller and smaller circle, and finally you find yourself drawing mother and father out. And that's ludicrous. That is ridiculous, and that's the point. You cannot do it. There are none that are excluded. In the words of Albert Nolan, author of the book Jesus Before Christianity, he argues about solidarity. He said, Jesus appealed for a loving solidarity between children of God that excluded no one at all, and suggested such solidarity with humankind is the basic attitude of discipleship. The bottom line is that it's illegitimate to draw circles that exclude. It's absurd. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. The whole idea, it makes no sense. And to hear it expressed in this way stops you in your tracks. It stopped 20 centuries ago, and it stopped those folks who heard it in their tracks. And then once Jesus had them, had their attention with this outrageous claim, he concludes with a warning of sorts. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Jesus says, now that I have your attention and you understand the situation, you need to decide if this is really the world in which you want to live. The world you in which you want to exist. Do you want to follow me? It's your choice. It's your choice whether or not you want to follow, but it's not your choice where the following goes, where the following leads. Peter Shelby, in his book, Belonging, Challenge to a Tribal Church, makes this point. A church founded on unmerited and unconstrained mercy may not at times be the church we would like, but it's the only church we have been given. Friends, this passage from Luke is startling. It's confusing to me. Ostensibly, it's calling upon disciples to hate. But in reality, it's reminding would-be disciples that in the kingdom of God, there is no one to hate. And that's the key. Hate's a transitive verb. There's always an object of hate. There is no undifferentiated hate. So if there is no differentiation in the kingdom of God, then there can be no hate. There is no they. It's just we. For the past few weeks, we've had some very interesting and very difficult, for me, gospel lessons to wrestle with. But in the end, I believe it boils down to a very simple idea. The kingdom of God is about reordering our lives. What does that mean? Well, if you go through the passage that we've looked at over the last several weeks, it means that the world is a place where mercy supersedes law or rules. The world is a place where humility and hospitality are the order of the day. It's a world where everybody has a place at the table. It's a world where we don't have to worry about whom we're going to hate. So, what is the cost? What's the cost of such discipleship, you may ask? Well, I prefer to think about it this way. What is the cost of the alternative? Jesus said, come, follow me. And they left everything and followed. Thanks be to God. Amen.